Love this podcast? Support this show through the Acast supporter feature. It's up to you how much you give, and there's no regular commitment. Just click the link in the show description to support now.
This Mother's Day, celebrate the extraordinary women in your life with a heartfelt gift from Blue Nile. Whether it's for your mom, a mother figure, or yourself as a mom, find that perfect piece to express your love and appreciation. Explore Blue Nile's exquisite pearls and mesmerizing gemstones that she's sure to love. Enjoy fast shipping options like guaranteed free shipping and returns. Make this Mother's Day unforgettable with a piece from Blue Nile. Right now, get up to 50% off at BlueNile.com. That's BlueNile.com.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Hey everybody, welcome to a special edition of Undying Light. I am joined today by two-thirds of the Bible Dingers. One of them who has said he has some prior obligations. He's getting married or some, you know, junk like that. I mean, it's nobody approves of it.
Nope.
We're all very disappointed in this decision. Marriage,
absolutely.
As Ryan and I were talking, marriage is just a social construct, and he's just playing into the patriarchy here. So,
absolutely.
Mark will not be with us, but I got two-thirds, which is, you know, almost good, of the Bible Dingers with me today. I have Nick and Ryan. Gentlemen, you've been on the show before, so go ahead and just say hello.
Hello.
This is your cue. you guys are killing me.
Go ahead, Nick. You go first.
Hello. Hello.
Okay.
If you don't know who Nick is, he's the face behind the face of the Bible Dingers social media page. So if you're talking on Instagram, that's who you're talking to, and I apologize.
Apologize ahead of time. But yeah, what's up, everybody? I mean, if you've heard my voice before, you know me. If not, yes, I'm Nick from Bible Dingers. Very good friend of Alex Zank, and it is really, I'm privileged to be on again. We've been on once before. Alex has been on our show, and we've come once again together just to discuss something that's lots of fun, honestly.
Yeah. And this time I'm not turning pages either, so.
Yeah, we are.
I am, though. I am, yeah.
Well, the one who was actually prepared, Ryan, is actually probably going to provide some better context.
Maybe. Yeah, yeah. Mentally. You know, one thing about Ryan that you guys will know before he introduces himself is the fact that Ryan will always come up with questions that stump you. And he's brilliant at that. So I'm really nervous because I have no idea what Ryan is going to ask. And Ryan is really good at asking questions. So we'll see how this goes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, I appreciate that I'm good at asking questions. That's, wow, that's flattering. But yeah, my name is Ryan. I'm another person involved in Bible Dingers. I do more of the research and writing, as has been alluded to a little bit. I research and write the outlines for our episodes. I spend most of my time in commentaries and books about historical context. So Nick and Mark do the flashy fun stuff on social media, and I do the boring old guy stuff in books.
Well, that's never a bad thing. I kind of fall into that category too. I do a lot of prep work. Sometimes not always when I get ready for a show, but you know, if it's a topic that's difficult, then yeah, I'll spend the time. But like, I think
eschatology.
Yeah. Well, not even, cause I probably didn't do much on this. It shows.
It was very expensive. Can I mention that I listened to a large chunk of your episodes, and in the beginning of your series, you were talking about how this is not an extensive study. Make sure you go out and do more research.
Uh-huh.
And we're just scratching the surface. And then towards the end, the last few episodes, you were talking about how this has been a very extensive study. And I'm tired of talking about eschatology.
It became that very quick because, you know, when I first roadmapped this series, I wrote it to be just to cover segments. And I wanted the four views. You know, I wanted kind of some things that surrounded it, heaven, hell, and death. And I wanted to talk about how do we see eschatology in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then I was really on the fence about whether or not I wanted to go through all of Revelation. Because if I didn't do that, this series would have ended 22 episodes ago. And yeah. I wouldn't, you know, have decided to put that much time into doing a round table with you guys or anything like that. I would have just moved on in the next series. But I decided, you know, I did a poll on Instagram and everybody had voted to go through the book of Revelation. And so I figured, hey, why not? I got some good commentaries and study Bibles. I can pick my way through it. And, by the 18th and 19th chapter, I was just like, I'm so over this. I'm so burnt out on eschatology.
Yeah. I mean, I can't imagine hitting that. I mean, Revelation is, you would need 500 episodes to do it.
Yeah.
You know, like the way it needs to be done to fully understand it. So I do, I applaud you for even attempting it because it's definitely a hefty task. But good job, man. I'm really proud of you. And
thanks.
And honestly, you know, I'll plug that show all day long because I love your ministry and I love our partnership. So again, thank you for having us on, man.
You don't have to suck up to me.
Yeah, that's right. I'm already
a patron. Right?
No, but you know what? We do need more money. So yeah. I do need to kiss up.
Well, if you need more money, I'm desperately in dire need of it.
I did want to add on to the sucking up and say that it is very impressive on top of that you picked this subject in particular, because this is one of the most difficult subjects in the entire Bible.
Oh yeah.
And so the fact that you spent like a year on it is very impressive that you were willing to tackle it, because most people, including myself and most pastors and even a lot of theologians, they just don't want to deal with it because it's a headache. Mm-hmm. It's a lot.
Yeah,
exactly. And another shameless plug, on top of attacking Revelation and eschatology, you've attacked the book of Galatians on your Bible study.
Oh, yes.
I have no idea how you have time for all this stuff.
Yeah.
But, yeah, your plate is definitely full.
Yeah, and I was supposed to release another Galatians study today, and I've now missed 2 weeks in a row on it. But I've been exceptionally busy. Well, it was yesterday. Today's Saturday. And we had VBS yesterday, so and then we were traveling Wednesday and Thursday for doctor's appointments, and so my week was quickly gone. And I don't know. I think I'm in like the end of chapter 3, so I'm halfway through Galatians, and it's been a work of love. So I've been trying to do it as I have the opportunity to put content together, and I examine. You know, I've got a couple study Bibles I look at and some commentaries that I look at that I try to, you know, weed my thoughts through and then, you know, I gurgitate that and put it on paper for you to read. So that's a perk for the Undying Light patrons that I give to people's some of that commentaries and behind the scenes work. And if I do, for the off chance, actually write a show outline, you'll get that too. I rarely don't, though. I think maybe twice in my entire show history I've done a show outline.
You're just that smart, man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just know it.
I don't know if I'm that smart or just...
In case you guys didn't know, listening, this episode is all about Alex. So.
Yeah, right. Oh, geez. Everybody's turned their show off and moved on to, you know, something else. You know, maybe an R.C. Sproul's sermon. Or just they just go ahead and put on repeat where he yells at everybody, "What's wrong with you people?"
Oh, yeah, that's a good one. That's definitely on repeat.
Yeah, you can't mess with that. Mm-hmm. So I
Paul Washer saying, I'm talking about you.
Oh, classic.
Yeah. That's a good one. So I decided when I picked up the show reins in April of last year after Paul and I split, I was going to finish my little series on the attributes of God, and then I was going to turn and do eschatology. And I had that in the back of my mind for a while. I just didn't know the extent of what I was going to do with it. And so I'm looking kind of at my show outline here, you know, like all the shows that I've done. And I started in August 7th of last year. And I had the intro to eschatology. I think this is the highest listened to show in the whole series. I have 702 downloads for it. And it makes up 0.74% of my entire total show downloads. So pretty substantial. And then the next couple, death, heaven, and hell, all ranked in pretty high. And then the four views brought in 600 to 700 views each as well. And
that's the episode that we were on with you, right?
Right. You guys were on. Yeah. Well, yeah, hell.
No,
you're on hell.
Yeah, you're talking about the four different episodes, right?
Right, yeah.
Oh, four different.
Yeah.
Not, gotcha.
Yeah, not the views of hell, but yeah, we did, because we did the dispensational, premillennialist, and historical, and then post, and then the amillennialist. And the amillennialist is pretty high, too. That's 762, so that might actually be the highest one I have. Yeah. And that one
with Pastor Chris?
Yeah, and that was with Pastor Chris. I basically was like, you know what you're doing. I'm going to hand you the reins, and I'll just throw a couple questions at you as we go along. And he killed it. He did a wonderful job on that show. And so I'm so thankful for him and you guys. And the funny thing is, you are the only guest I've had on this entire series.
Oh, well, thank you.
You and Pastor Chris.
That is very flattering.
And I never thought about it. I was thinking at some points to get other people to come on, but it never took place. Like, I just never got it.
And it's just not the same, right?
Yeah. Yeah. It's just once you go dinger, you never go back. So
you never go back.
You make that your new slogan.
I don't think so, but it was nice to hear it.
Yeah, you know. So Nick, you had some questions you were gonna throw at us. What's up?
Well, I mean, this is a round table, right?
Yeah.
So you know, I just figured we can discuss some basic topics, probably really important ones, and with all the stuff going on with COVID-19 and vaccinations, I'm like, what better way to start besides talking about the mark of the beast?
Ooh, I have a fun story for that too, by the way.
Why don't we just go around the horn and discuss what we think and what our, you know, off the top of our head, what we think about the mark of the beast.
Ryan, you want to take that one?
I think the mark of the beast is clearly the COVID-19 vaccine.
Yes, I agree.
It's clearly laid out here in Revelation when there's six ingredients in the vaccine.
And you have to take six dosages over 6 days.
Exactly. And so because of that, My hermeneutic tells me that it is the COVID-19 vaccine. But actually, joking aside, I would like to say that I want to be an amillennialist. So that's where I'm at in my eschatological journey. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and so I love our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but it wasn't necessarily heavy on theology and Bible. And so I moved from sort of this life, the spiritual life, where I was all about like the gifts and talking to prophets and all this stuff. And then I went to a dispensational Bible college, and that kind of like flipped my entire world when it comes to theology. And I sort of rejected that whole theological scene and became all about Bible literalism, cessationism, you know, like every hardcore theological, Calvinism, every hardcore theological straight Bible position there is. I totally rejected any sort of Pentecostal theology and moved into this dispensational camp. And then the past couple years, honestly, ever since we started doing Bible Dingers, I've spent more time researching than I think I did in college even. And so now my theological framework is sort of shifting again and moving away from dispensational theology. And so I say all that to say that I am at a point eschatologically where I want to be amillennialist. I think I still default to dispensational premillennialism just because that's sort of my comfort zone and where I came from. But I desire to be convinced by the amillennial arguments, because that's where my theology has been going over the past couple of years.
Wow. That's pretty intense. Yeah. Nick, you asked the question, you get to answer it. I'll leave mine for last, because I got a fun story for you.
What about the Mark of the Beast, right?
Oh, well, I said that to say that, well, of course, the amillennial view is that it's symbolic, and it just means that you're part of the world, you know, you're worldly, and that's what the Mark of the Beast is. So that's what I want to believe, is what I'm saying.
Gotcha. Well, the Mark of the Beast is certainly not, in my opinion. So I just preface that by saying, you know, if you hold a different view, by all means, we could still be brothers and sisters in Christ. This is certainly a secondary doctrine. So whatever your take is, unless you believe that the COVID-19 vax is the mark of the beast, we can definitely have a loving conversation. But yeah, I mean, the mark of the beast, according to the text, will happen at the same time when the saints are sealed. So it's not like a physical manifestation, like a vax, or like that we're going to have tattoos on our forehead, or we're going to have the actual barcode 666 on our forearm or whatever. It's a symbolic seal for those who belong to Satan, in the same way that the Holy Spirit is a seal to those who are God's, right? And something about the text is that the number 666 says that it's the number of man, not that it's the number on a man. It's a number of man. And anything tripled in scripture, that's why we have holy, holy, holy. That's why we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a lot of things that are tripled in scripture, and it means absolute. So anything that's tripled is absolute. So here we have basically a symbolic number that represents the absolute number of humanity and rebellion against God. So that's my take on the mark of the beast. And you know, there's a big question that says, you know, why on their foreheads? Why on their hands? You know, so you ask, Where did the Jews carry the word of God? A lot of them had it on, you know, in their head. They had it memorized, or they had it in their thing on their head. You know, they carried it with them in their arms. or on their head thing. So basically it's in context appropriate to how they carry the word of God. So it's just a basic, simple, applicable question. You know, is the word of God or the word of Satan, you know, which one is it? Which one's ruling your life? Which one are you sworn to? Which one are you sealed to? So that's my interpretation of the mark of the beast.
Yeah. So I was talking to a local pastor yesterday, actually, and he was telling me how he had talked to a gentleman, and the gentleman had asked him about the vaccine, and he had said, "Do you believe it's the mark of the beast?" And this particular pastor I'm friends with, and you know, I was curious at what his response was, and he proceeded to tell this gentleman that, you know, it was a mark that would be given after the rapture of the church. And so he had just, you know, by the very brief kind of outline of it, I was like, that's a very dispensationalist perspective. And not that there's anything wrong with that view. I just find that, especially as I've walked through Revelation, there can be a lot of discrepancies with hyper dispensationalists. Not just you know, the regular dispensationalism in a framework, but there's hyper dispensationalist, which is, you know, those are the crazy left behind, you know, followers. And I think, and I've kind of tried to always equate that to that scene, so like people can kind of picture it. Because I don't think dispensationalism is a wrong approach. It's just a different hermeneutic used to apply to the text. Can you cultivate the dispensational premillennialist view out of scripture? Yeah, you can. I mean, if you read the text in that fashion, you absolutely can. But, you know, and I think going along what Ryan was saying, and as I've studied and read more this last year on just eschatology itself, I have come to realize that I can't take everything literal. I can't take everything as going to be events to happen, like the bowls, the seals, the trumpet blast in Revelation. Like, if those things were literal, that is, you can't even explain it. You can't put words down on paper how catastrophic and how much destruction would happen. And just the really obscure events that take place in those times. But to look at it from a symbolic or imagery type view allows us to see, okay, well, this particular judgment, or for in this instance, the mark, is referring to something that is, you know, either happening through the whole church age, happening through all of time, or it's going to happen at a very specific point. And with the mark, you know, Nick, as you're saying, it's something that would happen at the point of sealing of the saints, you know, that those who have the mark would be essentially rejected, something that would be given closer to the return of Jesus, because once that is given on a person, you know, once they have essentially assigned their allegiance to Satan, there is no turning back. There is no hope. And so it's my view from what I've read, and I think I covered it just briefly on the show. The mark of the beast is not a vaccine. It is not a chip that the government wants to implant into your arm. It is none of that. It is your allegiance to the world. And if you trust in the government that much, then yeah, you probably would fall hand over foot for getting the mark. I'm just saying.
Yeah. Yeah, totally.
I feel like this is definitely a very amillennial crew. But so when we did the hell episode, it sort of caused me to lean towards annihilationism, because I felt like the arguments from the Bible were really solid for annihilationism, except for, I believe it's in Revelation 20, where it's talking about the great white throne judgment. And it talks about how people are thrown into the fire and the and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's a verse that I cannot get around for annihilationism. Like, that to me, that clearly says eternal conscious torment, and you can't get around that. And I cannot mentally get past that verse in Revelation 20 in order to support annihilationism. And then there's, so I say that to say that there's a couple of things for amillennialism that I feel the same way. I feel like amillennialism is, for the most part, a very coherent theological understanding of eschatology. But there's a couple things that I just can't, like, wrap my mind around that would, in order to support amillennialism. The first one is how it seems like Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 are distinct events. And what I'm talking about is in Revelation 12, where Satan is thrown down to earth. And then in Revelation 20, it talks about the 1,000 years, of course. This is really the sort of breaking point for everybody, is Revelation 20 and the millennium. And in Revelation 20, it talks about Satan being thrown into the pit, and the pit is shut and it's sealed over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And so to me, I don't necessarily think that those have to be like literal events, but I think, like, it's to me, it's kind of easy to concede that these seem like two separate events, at least. You know, there's an event, or there's a time where Satan is thrown to earth, and there's like a separate time where he's sealed in the pit. And I can't really, like, make that jive into being the same time. You know what I mean?
Revelation 12 is the ultimate fall of Satan, if I remember correctly.
Where he's thrown down to earth?
Yeah, where he's trying to destroy the seed, right?
Yeah.
He's trying to destroy the seed. The seed is Christ. So that fall could be talking about, you know, the end of time, where all of these things are happening simultaneously, because he's being snatched up into heaven and is cast down, right? But you say, what is he cast down with? I think the focus is on what he's cast down with, not necessarily the fact that he's on earth, because, again, that whole passage would need proper exposition to really understand what the symbolic is and what's not. But I think the real focus of the text is what casts him down, and that's the blood of Jesus. So obviously it's talking about how from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, from a result of that, that Satan was bound, that he was cast down, and that he can no longer deceive the nations. And all throughout the book of Revelation, he's called the deceiver. So I think the focus is more on the blood of Jesus. The fact that it's the blood of Jesus is what cast him down. So we have to bring it back into what actually happened. So that what it does is, huh?
So you're saying that when Christ was crucified, he was thrown down to earth, and then, so that's describing sort of the crucifixion, and then in 20, where he's thrown into the pit and shut and sealed it. I know classically the amillennialist position is that's the evangelization of the world. So Revelation 12 is the crucifixion, you think, and Revelation 20 is the church age?
Yes.
I can see that.
But I don't have the text in front of me. I have to look at it to properly do, you know, line by line exegesis. But those are my thoughts from the surface.
Okay,
but it is that the word of God and the blood of Jesus is what casts him down. So that's why I believe that the bound of Satan happened at the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So that's when the bound started. So this gives us a perfect segue into what I believe. And that's that the millennial period, which is not the literal 1,000-year reign, but the symbolic, literal reign of Christ. The number is symbolic, but the reign is not. That the reign, the millennium happened from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and into the time of his second coming. So that's what the millennium is. It's talking about that time period in between those two events. And if anybody doesn't know what amillennial typically believes, it's that the tribulation and the millennium is happening at the same time, and it starts from where Jesus ascended into heaven. And here on earth, we are experiencing the tribulation, and that there is no 1,000 literal reign on Jesus, of Jesus on this earth.
Right. I would agree with that perspective, obviously, because that's where I've really come to fall. And one of the things that I've really tried to do with Revelation with that series is just be very explicit with how the parts of the book are broken down, not necessarily the timelines that are given. Because if we were to take and say Revelation is chronological and the events that will happen because, you know, that's how you read a book, is beginning to end. And so the events will happen as they show up in the book. And Revelation is the worst book to apply that idea to. It gives us so many things that would happen all out of sequence, because why on earth in chapter 12 do you have Satan being cast down when you have 10 more chapters of Revelation to go through? It just doesn't, you know, the whole like take it literal beginning to end type thing is another, it's another stumbling block for me right there.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that we can't look and say, okay, what is John writing about here in chapter 12? And what does it mean for Satan to be cast down? And I do agree with Nick. It was the blood of the Lamb that defeated him. And I also think it's back to the cross with Christ to bind Satan. But that doesn't mean that he's, you know, bound and thrown into a pit and unable to do anything. He just doesn't have the influence that he had prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. He especially doesn't have the influence over those who are believers and those who are elected to be God's children.
So I think that's an important point to make, actually. I just want to make a point, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
When Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, Satan was bound. And people get caught up with that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we have to pay attention to the text. It's not that he's bound in the sense that he's not able to affect anything on earth, but what he's called the deceiver all throughout the book. So what it's saying is that he does not have the ability to prevent salvation for the nations. It's not saying that he doesn't have the ability to affect people or to influence people or to tempt people. It's just saying that he cannot deceive the nations. Up until when Jesus came, the gospel was primarily shared within the Jewish community for the Jews.
Right.
You know, once in a while, you'll have, I know, like, the scholars out there are listening to this and they're like, oh, no. What about Rahab, who was from Jericho? You know, what about Nineveh? You know, Nineveh is probably the biggest example we can use out of scripture, where 120,000 people heard Jonah's preaching and converted, right?
Yeah.
So am I saying that it can't happen? You know, that the gospel can't reach certain people that God has ordained to reach? No, I'm not saying that. But if we compare our time with the time back then, we would notice that the gospel is in every nation, that almost in every language. So it definitely has been widespread compared to how it used to be. And, you know, for the most part, the gospel did not go to the nations back then. So he was bound in that sense. As a deceiver, he could limit the spread of the gospel, but once he's bound, he can certainly continue to affect us and, like I said, tempt us. So that's my take on it. But I know Ryan had a really good question about the bound, so that's why I stopped there. because he presented me with a question a couple weeks ago, last week or something, that I think is important to ask. Ryan, do you remember that?
Yeah, I do. It's actually what I kind of wanted to talk about next. And that's sort of that I feel like the amillennial claim in Revelation 20 that this is about Satan not being able to deceive the nations when it comes to evangelization and the gospel and stuff. I just have a couple problems with that. And I'm not on here to debate with you guys. This is me coming to you as a dispensational premillennialist that desires to be an amillennialist. And I feel like hopefully since you guys are in that camp, maybe you can help me with these questions. But the couple problems that I have with that, the first one, which I think is a little bit more of a minor problem, is that when Revelation 20 talks about shutting and sealing in the pit, to me, that just doesn't say like he's partially stopped from deceiving, because I think the inference with amillennialism is that and this is the more major problem, is that the reason why the gospel wasn't going forth previous to this is because Satan was deceiving the nations. So to me, that's sort of a large soteriological claim that in the Old Testament, people didn't have this relationship with God because Satan was deceiving them. And the reason I have a problem with that is because you don't really see any scriptures that would infer that, I don't think, in the rest of the Bible, except for this one in Revelation 20, and it's sort of based on an eschatological belief. So I think that's sort of a large soteriological claim that is birthed out of eschatology that comes out of this sort of obscure verse in Revelation 20. So that's sort of my major problem, is that the claim with amillennialism is that before this sealing of Satan, the reason why other nations did not have a relationship with God is because Satan was deceiving those nations.
Yeah, so I would agree with that claim, for the reason that I just said, that there are a handful of examples of the gospel being spread outside of the Jews and the Gentiles being witnessed to and evangelized to and changed. And the other thing is, if we see the ascension, because that's my claim, right, that the binding started at the ascension, and we move towards Acts chapter 1, where it talks about the ascension, we'd see that Jesus's call, and I can read it here, is, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is one of the first times that we're hearing this call. We don't hear it in the Old Testament. So we would have to come up with a reason why. I think it's a safe reason to say that Satan had a lot more influence than he did after the ascension. Why? Because it was sealed. It was done. The work was finished. This is why Jesus says it is finished, right? Satan is bound. He no longer has the influence of the nations. And now the call, as Acts 1:8 says, is to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all of the world, essentially. How come we don't hear that anywhere else? Why is the call appropriately put right after the ascension?
So my problem with that is that there's sort of an assumption, because of your eschatological views, that it's because Satan was deceiving the nations prior to this. But I think you're talking about a verse that's sort of specifically pointing to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now, which is unique to the church age. That didn't happen in the Old Testament, which is why you see like King David in the Psalms praying, do not take your spirit from me, because certain people would have the Holy Spirit at certain times. Not everyone was indwelt with the Holy Spirit until after the day of Pentecost. And so to me, I would say he's saying that and specifically talking about the upcoming day of Pentecost, because now his people will all be indwelt with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so now we sort of have that power to go out and tell the nations about Jesus.
I think the focus is the ascension, though, which is appropriate to the claim that I'm making that it happened after the ascension. That's why the section is called the ascension. I think if without the ascension, we would never have the Holy Spirit. And without the ascension, none of this would ever happen. There would be no Jesus. Our God would be false. I think the whole point of our God is the fact that it rests upon the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If you remove those two things, our whole religion, our whole truth falls apart. And another claim that I will make is from the beginning of time, Satan has been known to be the deceiver. If we see the story of Adam and Eve, he comes on the tree as a serpent, you know, and he deceives them into thinking that God is keeping something from them. If he deceived from the beginning of time, why is it such a jump to assume that he can continue to deceive until he is bounded by the blood of Jesus? I think that's a safe assumption.
So my problem isn't that he can deceive or the fact even that nations before the day of Pentecost really had this relationship with God. I don't disagree with either of those. My problem is sort of the reasoning behind it, that I don't see any verses in the Bible saying that this is the reason, and the reason is because Satan was deceiving the nations prior to the day of Pentecost. And of course, the Bible isn't explicit on a lot of things. It's not explicit.
I don't know. I think Paul would disagree. You know, 2 Corinthians 4, I don't want to read a whole text to you, but in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I mean, Paul agrees that Satan is the God of this world, right? In the case of the God of this world, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan is blinding.
I got to tell you, I feel like this is a verse that's actually supporting what I'm saying, because Paul is living in the church age. He's setting up the church age and saying in his age, in the age of this writing, Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers. So that doesn't really speak to a time where Satan is sealed up and not blinding the mind of unbelievers, which is the claim of amillennialism. You know what I mean?
I don't know. This could be a circular conversation.
It could, and I don't want to. I really don't want to keep railing on it because,
I mean,
I want to move on, and I don't want to rail on amillennialism anymore because I want to be an amillennialist.
No, but it's not railing. It's an honest question.
Yeah, this is kind of why I brought up the verse about hell, which causes me to not be able to be full on annihilationist, because I can't get around this verse that seems to support eternal conscious torment. It's the same thing with these couple things with amillennialism. I just can't like wrap my mind around how these things jive with scripture, these couple things. And then the last thing,
purpose of the parables in Mark 4, when Jesus is talking and he's saying, And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along. Hold on, let me find it. And these are the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So this is he's literally saying that Satan is the cause, that Satan is the one that's taking them. That he is a deceiver. We know that he can't do that after the ascension. We know that he can't be the one to take someone's, to take away the word that is sown in.
them. We know that.
How do we know
he
that?
He cannot be the one.
How do we know
because
that?
Because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Revelation 20.
Because you're sealed by the
Holy Spirit. No, he's talking about people before they hear the words. Before the seed takes root. And also I want to point out that this is just one of several reasons why the seeds aren't taking root. It's also because of rocky ground and bad soil. There's lots of reasons why it's not taking root. And it's not solely because Satan is deceiving them.
Yes.
But like I said, I really don't want to keep hitting on it because I feel like we're kind of going in circles. Can I bring up like the last problem that I have with it? And then
sure.
I honestly want to spend a lot of the time railing against postmillennialism if that's possible.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't agree with that at all.
Okay.
But you know, this show was not supposed to be about amillennialism, and it wound up being about amillennialism.
Right. So my last problem with amillennialism, and then I want to rail on postmillennialism if I can, is the use of the word resurrection in Revelation 20 verse 5, and how I think I wrote it down somewhere. Hold on. There's 39 times where resurrection appears in the Bible, and 38 of those times it's talking about physical bodily resurrection. And this is when it's talking about the resurrection of the martyrs, right? So the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So I don't know. That's my last problem. And I don't think it's as major as the last problem I brought up, the soteriological implications.
I'm not getting the problem. Can you
so the problem was, yeah. So the problem is in amillennialism, they would say that this resurrection of the martyrs is sort of metaphorical. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's the resurrection to life after death.
So are they saying that glorification is not true?
No, what I'm saying is my problem with it is that the original word anastasis, the Greek word here, every single occurrence in the Bible means a physical bodily resurrection. And so I'm saying in this portion, I don't know if I can accept the fact that this is the one instance in the entire Bible where it's not talking about physical bodily resurrection. It's talking about some sort of metaphorical resurrection. And the only reason why we say that it's talking about a metaphorical resurrection is sort of our eschatological presupposition. If we are amillennialists,
are you saying that is symbolic? Which one? At the end of time?
I'm saying... No, in verse 5, so a premillennial, a dispensational premillennialist would say that there is going to be an actual physical bodily resurrection of these martyrs. They will walk on the earth, so on and so forth, which to me is sort of heinous. It's sort of a crazy belief, but I feel like it sort of it's more clearly what the Bible is saying. Because everywhere else in the Bible, when this word anastasis is used, it's talking about physical bodily resurrection.
What chapter is that? I don't have a Revelation.
Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 5, is what I'm talking about. And it's talking. It's the problem chapter, Revelation 20, where everyone splits. And so it's talking about these people who are resurrected. And an amillennialist would say, when it comes to this first resurrection, that it's metaphorical, that it's symbolic. And a premillennialist, a dispensational premillennialist, I keep saying dispensational because I don't know the historic view too well. A dispensational premillennialist would say that this is a physical, bodily resurrection. And so it wouldn't make sense. So a premillennialist would argue that it doesn't make sense that this is metaphorical when in the rest of the Bible, it's actual, literal, physical, bodily resurrection. This is the word used for when Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is the word used for when Jesus brings people back to life. bodily in his ministry. It's the same word used when Jesus raises from the dead, anastasis, and then it's used here in Revelation. And so the problem I'm saying is that you have to, the only way this could mean metaphorical is if you have these presuppositions, and it has, you have to sort of make this word conform into your view of eschatology, rather than sort of just letting it tell you what it is, rather than just taking the Bible sort of at face value and reading it for what it says. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm okay with not knowing something, which I don't know the answer to that.
I want to read this, but I want to read this for you guys, maybe help answer the question a little bit. But this is from some of my notes that I have pulled, some of my sources. Says, we've seen the vision of Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 describes the thrones in heaven on which the souls of the faithful Christians are seated during the intermittent state between their death on earth and the return of Jesus from heaven. This has provided the where, when, and who of John's vision. The heart of this message is seen in the what of verses 4 through 6. John answers by saying that the saints reigned with Christ, and called this the reward, the first resurrection. The premillennial view of history sees the statement that these souls come to life, in quotes, as requiring a physical resurrection. Premillennialists therefore teach that when Jesus returns, believers who died have their souls restored to their bodies in order to reign with Christ on earth. Only later, after the 1,000 years, as the are the bodies of the unbelievers resurrected in order to stand in final judgment. The strength of the premillennial argument notes a parallel between the believers who quote unquote come to life at the beginning of the 1,000 years and the unbelievers who come to life when the 1,000 years have ended. Since the same Greek word, as you've pointed out, Ryan, is used in both cases, the amillennialist view teaches that the 1,000 years symbolically refers to the present church age. Has a number of compelling responses to this argument. The first response is to note that not only that the Bible nowhere else speaks of a 1,000-year interval between the physical resurrection of believers and unbelievers, but also that the Bible positively rules out such doctrine. An example is Jesus' teaching about the return to earth and the immediate judgment. So it really doesn't give too much into whether it's a physical resurrection into the glorified body or not, but the amillennialist view would be one that there's no time gap or anything given to difference the martyrs being resurrected from the unbelievers. It could be all one instance of time per se, because here at Revelation 20, we're at the very end of all of it. You know, we're at the final judgment essentially. Mm-hmm. Just a few verses from it. And so it would make sense, at least from me, it would make sense that this is, you know, the resurrection that has been talked about and promised to us by Paul and Jesus. We get this one time and then the unbelievers are resurrected and then they stand before judgment and, you know, and then the world commences thereon. But
yeah, you have me on a rabbit hole right now, looking up this Greek word right now in Logos. But either way, it's okay not to know something.
You got me hungry to look it up. So I think that's the purpose, right? That's the point. Ask questions and get us to research.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, because, you know, this is one of those things that I want to understand. You know, I want to married up, and I dislike the argument that I've heard. Like, I watched Dr. Tom Schreiner talk about this, who I love. Tom Schreiner is amazing, very humble, very smart, and we have him on the show this coming season, I want to mention. But he was sort of supporting the amillennial view and saying basically that Revelation 20 is the only place where you can find that there's two resurrections, you know, before and after the 1,000-year millennium. And it just doesn't seem coherent with the rest of the Bible. But I just like, I don't know. I just dislike that argument, that the fact that it's only in one place in scripture means that like we have to somehow look over it, because there's several other parts of scripture that you only see in one place, and we've built doctrine on it, or, you know, we have beliefs based on it. There's the Tower of Babel and creation in Genesis. You know, there's all kinds of areas of the Bible where it's really only talked about one time and we build doctrine on it. So I don't know. I just don't like that argument that it's only in one spot, so we can't build a doctrine off of it, because we do that for a lot of doctrine.
I always say he asks the best questions. So I will get an answer for this. I promise. I'm going to keep looking it up, keep researching it. But you know, it's safe to say that no matter what eschatological view you have, I mean, there's always going to be some type of hole in it. Not to say that there's not truth, but in reality, we just, you know, that unless you're a scholar, there's always going to be a question that's like you're going to have to wrestle with and come up with an answer with and be okay with that answer. I mean, that's any view, really. People just sit on an answer and they accept the answer to be true. But with all of these eschatological views, there's holes in almost every one of them. There's like iffy points, you know? And in the end, that's why a lot of people just pick pan mill, you know? In the end, everything's going to pan out.
It's going to pan out, yeah.
Yeah, I don't like that. I feel like it's a cop-out. But unless you spend your whole life wrestling with these answers and really have, like, you write a book on it, there's always going to be something that makes you scratch your head. And in reality, yeah. I think it's done on purpose so that we continue studying it and we continue to seek God and study his word and find out what the truest, you know, point is. But I'm sure I'll wrestle with this a couple months. And I think that's what God wants us to do. Yeah. He wants us to keep searching, keep digging, study ourselves approved and love him with our mind. So I like questions like this. It gets me hungry and it gets me going. So I hope it does that to the listeners too.
Yeah, whenever I was sort of preparing for this episode with Alex, these were the things that stuck out for me, because I was starting to prepare to support amillennialism, like I said, because I want to be amillennialist. And so I started sort of researching, reading some books about it and stuff. And then these arguments just couldn't go away with me, for these arguments supporting premillennialism. But I do want to say that dispensational premillennialism, so much of it just seems so far-fetched to me, you know, like the fact that people will be bodily walking around on earth and that they'll be unbelievers even though Jesus is on earth reigning like in Israel. You know, to me, the fact that people will still like not believe in Jesus somehow just doesn't make sense to me.
It seems it almost contradicts scripture, because what it's trying to do is, you know, go down that rabbit hole of, you know, during the 1,000-year reign, people will then have the choice to decide to follow Jesus or not. It's like, but that's already going on now. Like, you already have this choice. Why would we want to allow more people? Because the argument then can be fulfilled that if the gospel hasn't reached all of the people, then why would Jesus be here? Because if those who are born into the new heavens and new earth time, as this view believes, they will have the ability to choose, which would mean that more people then come to know Christ or reject him. And so the fulfillment of the gospel reach in the nations is kind of a null and void prophecy.
Yeah, and you know what? You know, Jesus Christ is taught in all scripture as the final judge. I mean, you know, and that's why I believe that the second coming and the rapture are one and the same. I mean, I don't know if I want to talk about rapture here. I know Alex and I disagree. But he basically comes back as a final judge to destroy his enemies and redeem his saints. We also see that in Romans 8, and I'm only mentioning this, a shameless plug to our Romans 8 study on Instagram. We were talking about how creation is groaning and waiting and just eager for those, for that glorification, for the redemption of our bodies. So you're telling me that Jesus finally comes back. He finally here, the ultimate judge to destroy his enemies and redeem his saints. And he's like, hold up. I got to be here first for 1,000 years. And it doesn't make sense. And then with dispensational pre-mill, the thing with Israel is what really throws me off. I mean, we know that the church is one fat big church with Gentile and Jew alike. I mean, Paul teaches it all throughout the book of Romans and many other places for that matter. But we'll say just for the sake that they're Jew. I mean, that's why in most cases, Israel for me is talking about is symbolic. It's double meaning. But that's a whole other discussion. But you're saying that they're going to come back and reign separately in Israel and be different for the rest of the world just because of where they're from. I mean, that's a hard pill for me to swallow. It really is, just for me.
Well, I don't want to argue with you but I do want to say what just popped in my head is, isn't that what the case was in the Old Testament? Wasn't it sort of Israel just reigning on their own because they were God's chosen people?
Yes and no, but that's where you could start discussing this bound of Satan again. How much influence does Satan have on the world?
Yeah.
And the goal, so again, your hermeneutic should always be, the black and white hermeneutic is very dangerous because what you're saying is it just, there's only one meaning of the text. But we know, I mean, people like to throw daggers at us and say Amil is a spiritual position, right? But in reality, the spiritual elements are more real than what we're experiencing here. So we know that our hermeneutic as Amil people, and I'm a covenant, you know, I hold to covenant theology, is the fact that from the very beginning of time, everything is types and shadows. Even the temple was a type and a shadow, showing us that we would be the ultimate temple, that the Holy Spirit would be in us through the blood of Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. Everything from the beginning of time is pointing to redemption, is pointing to types of Christ, shadows of Christ. I mean, it's unavoidable. Taking a black and white reading to anything is dangerous, and not understanding that all scripture, almost all scripture, has multiple meanings, multiple layers to it. But yeah, I mean, we can just keep going on and on. I think we've been talking long enough.
we've broken the hour mark on the show, but I'm not in any hurry or anything. I know you guys probably have plans and stuff. I've got a busy day ahead of me, but I have
me too.
You know, I've always got time for one more question or something that you guys are need to get off your chest or rant about or want to.
I feel like I do, Alex. I feel like I do.
Fire away.
Okay. And I also am sorry because I feel like I took over your show.
No, not at all. This is great.
I feel bad for it.
No, because people finally don't have to listen to me babble on for an hour. So this is a blessing for them.
Okay, so I feel like you guys had some good answers for the amillennial questions. And I did kind of want to get off my chest my problem with postmillennialism, if that's okay.
Even yes, postmillennial.
I feel like, okay. And I got to give you credit because I feel like you didn't give postmillennialism much of a platform on your show. So much credit to you.
They got one show and even that was half done.
But I will say that there are some brilliant postmillennialists. I believe Doug Wilson is a postmillennialist. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I believe James White is postmillennialist.
James White, Jeff Durbin. They're very well-known ones. Durbin. Yeah, Apologia. Yeah.
So there's some really smart guys out there that are postmillennialists, but I can't get around it because of sort of where I think we come from as the Bible Dingers podcast and what what we always talk about is really the context. That sort of takes up like half of our episode, is talking about the author, the audience, the date of writing, the purpose. Because without those things, I feel like you really can't understand what the book is about. You know, if you don't understand who wrote it, the person, obviously God wrote it, but who God wrote it through, who God wrote it to originally, you know, the letter originally, and then what the purpose was behind it and stuff like that. And so that's my biggest issue with postmillennialism, is that postmillennialism, it requires you to sort of throw away the context, to be honest, in my mind. And I'm sure these really smart people can argue against me, but in order to accept postmillennialism, you have to accept that Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I just simply cannot accept that, because I think that Revelation was clearly written in the mid 90s AD due to all the supporting facts of that. And so I would have to sort of throw away this requirement of context and the date of authorship to be a postmillennialist. And I can't do that. And if it's okay, I actually wrote down why I think it was written in 94 to 96 AD.
Go for it, bro.
Is that too, yeah. Is that like too much?
No, not at all.
Go for it.
Okay. So I have four reasons why I think that it was written between 94 and 96 AD. And I feel like a couple of these are sort of indisputable. And the first one, mainly, to me, is the most indisputable. And that's that all the early church leaders said that it was written between 94 and 96 AD. And that's Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome. They all those guys said that it was written towards the end of Domitian's reign, and Domitian was ruler of Roman Empire between 81 and 96 AD. And so they were saying it was towards the end, which is like 94 to 96 AD. And all of these early church leaders are really the ones who told us who writ all of the books of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and when they were all written. So in order to accept postmillennialism, you would have to say, but also affirm the inerrancy and authority of the scripture, you would have to say that they're right about every other book of the Bible except for Revelation. They got this one wrong, you would have to claim. And I feel like I can't accept that argument, you know, like that would sort of make my understanding of the rest of scripture crumble. If these early church leaders don't know when these books were actually written, and these people were around during the time of the apostles, these people didn't come a couple hundred years later, they were around during the time of the apostles, and so we take their historical commentary as fact, as Christians who believe in the authority of scripture. You have to take what these early church leaders say as fact, and postmillennialists cannot do that. If Revelation was written before 70 AD, they have to throw out what all these early church leaders said about when Revelation was written. So that's honestly my main problem with postmillennialism, is that all these early church leaders said that it was written between 94 and 96 AD, and you have to throw that out to be a postmillennialist. Also, the seven churches in Revelation, those churches were actually really strong churches during the time of Paul's writings, which was before 70 AD. And so you kind of have to have this gap of time between when they were strong, reliable, God-fearing churches. And then in Revelation, we see John correcting all these problems in the churches, specifically the Nicolaitans, are mentioned in Revelation 2. And these heretics didn't even exist during Paul's time when he wrote his letters. He didn't say anything about these people. And his letters were written mostly before, well, pretty much all of them were written before 70 AD. And so since these people didn't exist during Paul's time, and the churches needed to have some time to backslide, I also can't see this being written before 70 AD, because these heretical sects didn't exist before 70 AD. And these churches were really strong churches previous to 70 AD. And then also on top of that, early church tradition has it that John was exiled during Domitian's reign. And keep in mind that Domitian reigned between 81 and 96 AD, which is at least 10 years after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And also early church tradition has it that when Domitian died in AD 96, John was allowed to return home. And most people accept that Revelation was written during his time on Patmos, when he was exiled on Patmos. And he was clearly exiled after 81 AD, which is when Domitian started his reign over the Roman Empire. And since he was allowed to, and so John also clearly lived after 96 AD, because early church tradition has it that after 96 AD, he went back home. He didn't die on Patmos. And so I say all those things to say that the context, the authorship, the date of writing, it just, you can't be a post-millennialist and know what the context is of the writing of these books, I feel like. And because of that, I feel like I can't accept post-millennial. I can't accept the fact that the things in Revelation came true when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, because this book, I feel like, was clearly written 26 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I feel like you sort of have to, this is another thing, I have a real problem with presuppositions and forming doctrine based on presuppositions, but you can only say that this, everything in Revelation lines up with post-millennialism if you have the presupposition of post-millennialism. You know, like, to me, it's sort of a circle argument, but I digress.
Well, it's really there. This is one of my issues with post-mill, is the fact that theonomy and post-mill pretty much go hand in hand. And it's their understanding of the law that leads them to their hermeneutic or revelation. But my problem, my biggest problem, outside of the ones that you've already mentioned with post-mill, is that because they believe that everything is inevitable anyway, and you need to accept or reject right now because everything is inevitable. It impacts their way of evangelism. So you'll see a lot of these post mills, even though I love them, I really do. I love them. Brian knows how much I love James White. But what it does is it kind of affects your character and makes you arrogant and makes you like cutthroat, because you're like, everything's inevitable anyway. Take it or leave it. Like just shoving the gospel down people's throats and saying, Jesus died for you, accept it, because it's inevitable. And that's what it does. And what they don't do is what Paul did for Athens is learn their surroundings, understand what the most appropriate way of teaching the gospel is, learning what hits home with them and understanding gospel presentations and all that other stuff. It's just like, take it or leave it, because it's inevitable. And that's one of my biggest problems. I think evangelism is so important to being a Christian, that our hermeneutic and our eschatology should be hand in hand with a passionate pursuit to go out and preach the gospel in the most effective way possible. So I think being a post-mill, most of them, I can't say this black and white, so forgive me if you're post-mill and listening and disagree, I love you, and we can totally have a loving conversation. But from my experience, it does create kind of an arrogance, because when you think something's inevitable, it's like you're arrogant about it. You're passionate about the inevitable. So you're like, this is what it is. Take it or leave it. Goodbye. And they kind of lose patience with the people who reject God.
What about the utopia of postmillennialist?
That's obviously false.
Yeah.
Because we see even in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed. That's something that is talking about not only then, but now. Everyone, the politics, the governments, everyone, the kings of the earth, so to speak, are in constant rebellion against God. But they believe everything's going to be amazing. When is that going to happen? Because it hasn't been amazing from when Jesus was here. Mm-hmm. All the apostles suffered a horrific death. And that's one of the series we're covering. Not all of them, but some of them, most of them, horrific deaths. If utopia was inevitable, don't you think the apostles would have been like, before they died, they're like, everything's going to be all right. They never said that. They never said that. They weren't the Bob Marleys of the Bible. I had no choice. I'm sorry, guys. But
easy man.
Yeah.
Easy man.
Easy man. But that man. Utopia, I want to be post-mill. And like Ryan wants to be on-mill. I want to be post-mill. Don't you think I want to experience a utopia?
Oh, yeah.
From the beginning, from the Psalm 2, like I said, like it's literally describing the realities of our world and that people need to come to Christ, because the utopia, the glorification, the amazing life that we look forward to is not the utopia here on earth. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it leads you to everlasting eternal life with God in a place that we can't even comprehend how amazing it is. And day and night, people are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're praising God. They're experiencing his glory. And that's what I look forward to. I could care less that there's a utopia here, an inevitable utopia, because the law of God is going to completely take over every aspect of our lives. That seems like we're a bunch of robots,
mm-hmm.
you know? No, I want to be able to witness to unbelievers. I want to be able to be used as a tool to advance the kingdom of God. I don't want to experience utopia, even though it would be nice. I want to be used. You know, how much could we actually be vessels and tools of God if everything is just plain old fine? It seems like our existence would be pointless.
I agree.
Can I jump in and say that when it comes to the post-millennial utopia, it does seem, to me, it seems so subjective on whether or not the world is getting better or worse. I feel like you could argue either one, to be honest. I think in America, a lot of Christians right now are probably arguing that the world is getting worse because of
yes.
the politics and because of what we see across the world. But I would like to mention, and I appreciated that you noted several times in your show, Alex, that persecution to Americans is quite foreign, you know, mm-hmm. like of course it is getting, I suppose, subjectively, but I think it is probably getting worse for Christians right now in the Western world. But it's not anything that Christians went through during the reign of Nero 2000 years ago, when they were getting thrown to get eaten by lions as sport,
mm-hmm.
or lighting up roads because they were getting crucified and lit on fire on the side of the road. And so yeah. you could say, in a sense, that the world is getting better, because we don't see things like that. We don't see things in America, at least, like the antebellum South slavery. You know, it seems like maybe in general humanity might be getting more moral, but then at the same time, I feel like it's so subjective. You could say the exact opposite. You could say that the world's getting worse. The Taliban just took over Afghanistan, you know.
Yep.
People are falling away and hating Christianity more and more. So to me, it's such a non-argument to say either side, that the that the world's getting better or worse, because it's so subjective, I feel like, based on your view of history and based on the view on your view of current world events.
Yeah. Anyway, guys, I'm getting two calls from my professor back to back, so I gotta go.
Ooh.
I don't know why he's calling me. I don't know why he's following me, but maybe I did something wrong. And it's
you
giving
need,
me
you need to go exegete all 613 Levitical laws.
There we go.
There you go. All right, guys, we're gonna wrap it, and I thank you both for coming on, and I think this was a great show to put this series to rest, and I'm glad to be done with it. So thank you, gentlemen, for taking the time out of your Saturday mornings and spending it with me and discussing and debating and just working through some of these hard topics.
Yeah, thank you for having us.
All right. We will I'm going to go ahead and kill the recording, and I am out. On
Zoom.
You didn't notify us this call may be monitored for quality assurance.
Yes. and used for training purposes.
Wait, I didn't realize you were gonna release this. I thought we were just talking as friends.
Yeah. Now this will be for the four people who actually listen to my show.
We all know you have a lot more than that.
It's been pretty dry lately, so it's been dry.
I'm one of those, just so you know.
Trying to see what my I wish I could see.
Ryan binged about what, 25 episodes?
Probably around 30 something. Yeah, I didn't listen to the entire series. Because I just didn't have enough time between when we talked about us coming on the show and today, but I've listened to probably more than half of them at least in the past few weeks.
Well, that's pretty substantial. That's a lot of listening. It's a lot of me. I don't envy you at all.
Your voice is very familiar to me right now.
Maybe. He had some good naps, because you know we always talk about
how that's what you got to do. You just plug me in and you're like, I finally get some sleep, and just gone.
You do have a lot of relaxing episodes, because I suspect that you're doing it either early in the morning or at night when your family's asleep.
Yeah,
am I right about that?
Yeah, yep. So I have to tone down the anxiety a little bit, and
yeah, and it's possibly on a whole nother floor, I'm assuming.
Well, I am in the basement right now, and so I have a bit of a buffer from my family. But the last probably 20 episodes I've recorded upstairs in my office, which is right across the hall from our master bedroom. So,
Nice.
So just so you know, for me, I have no buffer whatsoever. I'm in my car.
Oh,
that's my buffer, being in a complete different location. So
that makes
Ryan
sense.
Has a buffer. Ryan's upstairs.
I am. I don't have like a true door to my upstairs though. It's kind of like a rolly door, you know.
That's all right.
Better than nothing.
Yeah. I've got I turned this little back room in our basement into kind of a recording studio and put sound dampening up on it and
nice.
It's pretty legit.
Yeah, I know. I've seen it. It's Undying Light After Dark, right?
Yeah, yeah. So I got the strobe light and the disco lighting in here and neon lights. You know.
No, you don't.
I do have wall lighting in here. So the LED stripping.
Nice. So it looks legit. I think he has a one of those I forgot the name of it. Those big heads that you hang on.
Yeah,
the
fat
wall.
Fat head.
Yeah, fat of heads. Who? Yeah, you have a fat head. Of me.
Yeah, of Nick.
Shut up.
No, I have one. It's the Undying Light logo. It actually says,
oh my gosh,
Undying Light Studios on it.
No way. That's awesome. Yeah. Where'd you get that?
Fat heads?
You can make a custom one?
Yeah.
That's sweet.
Yeah, that's awesome.
That is sweet.
I'll have to send you guys a picture of it sometime. Yeah, all right. Well, I've seen it. Let's actually start the show. I'm just recording here, but we'll start the show over on my Heidenberg. As long as you ladies are ready.
Oh, we're ready.
Yeah.
All right.
That banter was perfect. What are you talking about?
Yeah, or opening show banter. Maybe I'll cut pieces of that and slip
it
in.
Wait, what is this? Bible dingers? I forgot.
Slip it in through the show. We'll do little drop-ins. Little sound clips of like you guys.
You should. That would be cool.
You know what? I had thought about it, going and doing little pieces, but I'm not that creative. So. Mm. All right. Let's get going.
Marcus, if you want something, just ask.
I love how Nick always signs Mark up to do stuff.
Always.
He signs him up to do anything for everybody. As if always. Mark has like no responsibilities. He's just waiting for Nick to give him
work to do.
Yep. Guess what? It's partially the reason why we've grown as much as we've grown. Because I just throw stuff at Mark that comes out marvelous. And we're becoming known for it because he's incredible. He's incredible. So you know what? I have no problem asking because the worst case scenario, he'd just say no.
Mm-hmm.
I'm cool.
I don't
with
think
it.
That's worst case care. Scenario. I think he could totally stop being our friend and say, "I'm sick of you guys."
No, worst case scenario, he's gonna just say no.
I don't know. That doesn't seem like that bad of a scenario. I feel like worst case scenario is supposed to be like worst case scenario.
That is the worst case for those who are on the receiving end of his brilliance. That's worst case. I'd be lost without him.
That's true.
Anyway, what are we doing? Let's go.
All right, let's make a roll.